James chapter 5. Only probably one more message after this in the book of James. James chapter 5, as he's concluding the book, he's got in, of course, the persecution that the Christians who had been scattered. Again, this is going back to Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9 time frame. This is before the gospel is really going out to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. It's pretty much just stayed in Israel. But now, because of persecution, those Jewish converts to Christianity have had to scatter. And they're undergoing a lot of hardship, a lot of persecution. And you know, now we pick it up in verse 13. He was dealing with the different responses to how they're persecuted. And you know, let me read 13 through 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing upon the message tonight. I pray that you be glorified and honored. Lord, please, I pray that this would be a help to your people, that it would do the feeding that's needed. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation as well. Please bless and work, Lord. I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, we're coming to the close of the book, and he's still dealing with how to handle adversity when it comes into your life. And the answer in our text, of course, in every single verse in our text, prayer is mentioned at least one time. James was a man who certainly knew about prayer. And it's said that he would pray for hours at a time every day. He said he developed calluses on his knees from all the praying that he did, and that he was even given a nickname of Camel Knee because of how his knees looked from all the praying that he did. We hear it preached and taught often how powerful prayer is, and probably everybody in here would say they would agree with that. I've never met somebody who says that they disagree with that, and how it's the greatest power in the universe. And we claim to believe that, of course, but I think if we examined our lives, that would bear out something else that we believe. Prayer is definitely one of the easiest things in the Christian faith to have the head knowledge of without any practical working knowledge of it. I think there's a lot of things that lead to that, and this is just by way of introduction as we'll get into the text. But I think for one, I think Christians have tried prayer, but for some reason they found it powerless in their life, as if it was nothing. So it gets reduced to a mere spiritual discipline without much to it, no heart behind it, nothing more than a discipline. There's a lack of belief in the true power in the prayer within a person's life. Understand this, when your prayer life is powerless, it's not on God's end where the problem lies. It's on our end. So when you're not getting a hold of God in prayer, you have to begin by self-examination. Perhaps it's because in James chapter 1, he talked about the importance of faith and not doubting when it comes to prayer. Or perhaps in chapter 4, he talked about another hindrance to prayer being we ask to consume it upon our own lust. So selfishness being the basis of the prayer. And thinking God would answer that. God will not answer a prayer that's based in sin and lust and selfishness. God is not our little genie in a bottle. If you rub a certain pattern, certain way, poof, you got it. Again, when we have no power in our prayer life, something is wrong on our end. Our text, of course, deals with prayer. Our text is often misused as well. It teaches at least three false doctrines that I can think of as I went through it by different groups and denominations, such as the teaching of extreme unction by the Catholic Church. Well, I'll touch on that briefly when we get to that portion of Scripture. These verses in no way come close to teaching the doctrine of extreme unction, but this is the proof text that is used to justify it. As well as the confessional system. These verses in no way support the idea of the confessional system that has been set up. They do not do that. It's also used by some within the charismatic movement to teach that God does desire to heal all sickness. These verses do not teach that God desires to heal all sickness. It's a misapplication of the verse. It's removing certain phrases from the verse without keeping it in context of what it's dealing with. And we're going to look at that. Now, I will say this. This portion is not easy. This was the first time I've ever dove into Matthew chapter 5. I realized I was in a little bit of trouble. I didn't get in. I got a bit of a late start. I really didn't even get open to studying this till yesterday afternoon. And I already had some preconceived ideas heading into this portion of Scripture that I thought I knew what it was talking about, but then I realized I did not when I started studying it. And I realized this is going to be a little bit longer than I thought it was. And so I think there is some difficulty in coming to understand the meaning of it, but I think once you have it, I think it's of great help. I think it's clear to see, again, when you do see it in context of what it's dealing with. And I believe these verses can change your prayer life. It can be a help to you. So we're going to dive into this here. We've got about three or four different areas I'm going to cover with these set verses. And again, the context is it's dealing with those who are under persecution and going through trial, and now he turns the focus of back to prayer to God. He lets it know, first off, in verse 13, that you need to help. You need to pray when you're in need of help, when you're afflicted. He says in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. The word afflicted there has the idea of suffering, of hardship, of difficulty in your life, of any evil that's coming up, of trouble, of tough circumstances, of when things are happening that you don't understand, of times of persecution. So it says when those times of affliction are upon you, when there's outside circumstances that are hitting your life, he says, listen, what you need to do, of course, is to pray. But so often what happens to us when we do go through difficult times, it's almost like prayer is the last resort instead of the first thing that we go to. We try and figure out ourselves. We try and figure out a method and a system instead of praying to God and taking it right to him. But we see what we need to do during times of hardship is go to God in prayer. So ask yourself, what is it that you turn to when hardship hits? Too often we turn to worry when hardship hits. Too often we turn to anger when hardship hits. I mean, think who he's talking with now. They're being taken advantage of. They had all this. He's telling us when you're afflicted, he doesn't want them going that direction. He's been trying to pull them away from that the whole time when they're afflicted because he knows worry can set in. Or if it's coming from another direction, anger can set in. That can lead to the frustration. That can lead to the bitterness. He's saying, stay away from it. What you do when the affliction comes is go to God in prayer. See, and he's going to finish with that of how to be effectual in your prayer. The problem is too often we have no power in our prayers. So we do turn to worry. We do turn to the anger and the frustration or trying to figure out ourselves. And instead of understanding, the creator of the universe is right there. He's right there. I think many times when even in counseling, when people come in for counseling, I always try and direct them back to prayer. It always seems to be the one thing, too, that is looked upon as too simplistic of an answer. People are looking for a method. They're looking for a system. They're looking to check this box and this box and this box without understanding that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Where that is the answer. Many times people don't believe the best thing they can do is pray. Again, in counseling, I always try and bring people back to that. You go to God in prayer when times of trouble and times of affliction and times you don't understand. Maybe all of a sudden things have hit you. You've lost your job. You don't know how you're going to make it. It's time to hit your knees in prayer, to get a hold of God in prayer. There's times you can just be overwhelmed by the events of life. I know I have been. I think back how the Lord directed in her life with different events going back to, back to my teenage years. I think back when we started deputation again, we had everything possible go wrong that first week out of living in the motorhome full time. And all of a sudden, coming through the blizzard that we had to go through the mountain pass, and just amazing that we made it through that thing. And we get through there, on our way to the meeting to preach that Wednesday night in Winnipeg, and that's where Daniel cuts his thumb off, so now we got to find a hospital. His thumb has been severed by utility knife, where we're trying to, I call the pastor I was going to be preaching for, we were about an hour out. He said, yep, we're the closest hospital, you're just going to have to stay on the highway, come on in. He told me what hospital to go to. We get to the hospital, I drop them off, I go to park the motorhome, I hear a little bump on something at the parking thing, and I rip open the back end of the motorhome by slamming into their the little parking machine thing right there, and that got ripped open. So my son's in the hospital with his thumb ripped off. I've got a meeting that night. My motorhome is ripped open. Understand, that is our vehicle. That is our home. That's everything. And now I'm looking at him like this thing has just become, it's useless until it gets fixed. And I have a ton of meetings. A ton. I mean, almost starting that next week, that's a Wednesday that this happens. Starting from that Sunday on, I think for the next 2 weeks, I had a meeting every single night. Some of those were, it wasn't a different church every night, some of those were multiple nights at the same church, but it was about five different churches for 2 weeks where I had meetings set, and I'm like, I'm going to have to cancel all these meetings. And I still remember I was out on the motorhome, and I wasn't turning to prayer yet, it was definitely turning to worry, anger, and frustration. And Heather had come out, she's nine years old at the time, whatever she was, and she could tell something was really wrong, that I was distraught. She just looks up and says, what's wrong? I said, it's nothing. And I called Pastor Roach, and he had laughed again. I was angry when he laughed. I think nothing was funny about this at all. And he laughed, but the Lord did give him wisdom at that time, which I didn't realize it right then and there. He said, sounds like the Lord's getting you ready for New Guinea. And I remember leaning against the motorhome, and to be honest, I was pretty angry at God, to be honest, at the time. I didn't feel like praying to him. I didn't. I was frustrated. I didn't understand why this was happening. And with everything going on, and I'm a planner. I got to know what I'm doing. I got to have it all lined up and mapped out for me. And now that just went all out the window. And so, but I lean against the back of the boat. I haven't still went in the hospital yet. And just praying. And then the Lord worked everything out. Everything out. Daniel had to have surgery. They had a surgeon in another hospital who did the surgery at midnight that night. The missionary there happened to have a guy in his church that owned an RV body repair shop for motorhomes. I never knew one of those even existed. I was on the road the next day by 12. We were on the road and going. But you know what? That did prepare us for a lot that what was in store for us. You know, from whether it was my wheel flying off in the middle of a village and being stuck somewhere not knowing what to do, to whether it was being in the boat trying to cross the ocean, the boat operator decides to drop the key in the ocean to the boat. And figuring out, you know what, I need to pray, and I need to pray right now. You see, there's times you can be overwhelmed by things. There's times that things hit you with our difficulties, but it's in those times of affliction that we've got to be in the habit of going to God in prayer, because if you're not, boy, it's so easy during those difficult times for your flesh to take over or to turn to something else entirely, to try and forget about your problems when they're overwhelmed. The world has to turn to drugs and alcohol, just something to numb it, to make it as if it's not there. And of course, that never works. It just compounds the problems. It just brings more problems into your life. We have to know we can go to God in prayer, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he goes on, and this is where it gets, the interpretation of it gets a little bit more difficult. Let's go on. He goes into 14 and 15. The 13 is definitely dealing with praying during time when you need help. 14 and 50 are talking about praying when you need of health. But not necessarily in a way that you would think. You got to keep these two verses to get really all of it all the way through, all right? Context of understanding these verses is going to be so important right now. It's some of those verses that you read, when you're reading it together over and over and over, it sort of begins to challenge how you're looking at it, as you're trying to connect the dots. Well, how does that statement fit with that statement? Well, how does that statement fit with that statement? Now, how does that go? And then you realize perhaps how you were looking at it was wrong to begin with. So let's try and read this here. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, first off, notice, our punctuation hasn't finished yet, so our thought is not done. There is no mention of calling for doctors. There's nothing wrong with calling for doctors, but it is interesting here that they say, you're not calling for a doctor, you're calling for the elders of the church. I think there's an important point as to why that is. So the thought isn't finished yet. He continues, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then it goes on here, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. Interesting. So, and as you read that over and over and over and over and over, you start to wonder how to connect the dots of this. And again, there's some difficulties with these verses. Number one, let me touch this right now. They in no way teach the doctrine of extreme unction. That is the doctrine you might have heard of called last rites or anything like that. That when you're Catholic, once they know death is imminent, the doctor determines this person is going to die. They're called in, they'll bring some oil with them, and they'll anoint that person if they're a Catholic. And that is it's not for the body that they're dealing with, it's for the soul that they're dealing with at that time. These verses are not dealing with death, they're dealing with life. It in no way teaches anything close to that of extreme unction, which probably didn't come about the 11th or 12th century anyhow. It has nothing to do with that. I think these verses are dealing with much more than just physical sickness. All right? I don't think that's what it's not just dealing with somebody who is sick and has a disease and that's it. It doesn't fit with the context. I think we're dealing with specific issues in regards to our health. I think it's dealing with, as we're going to see here, the spiritual side and the physical side, and the physical side being affected by the spiritual side. Perhaps even more so dealing with spiritual side than the physical side within these couple of verses. It says that those who are sick and in this condition are to call for the elders of the church, the elders being the pastor or leadership of the church, to bring them in. It's as if this person, and in the first verse, that person was praying for themselves. Trouble hits, you need to go to God. Now this person's in a position where he says, listen, I need somebody else to pray for me. Let's bring them in. And I do believe it's dealing with a physical sickness, but I believe it's the result of a certain cause that it's dealing with. So he said, bring in the elders of the church, bring the leaders in to pray for the one who is sick. And again, I believe that these verses are dealing with, again, not just a physical sickness, but somebody distressed spiritually because of sin or circumstances. So what we have taking place here, notice, it's dealing with sin, dealing with confessing your faults one to another, and it's tying this into the physical side. I believe what we're seeing take place is similar to what we have taking place in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that of church discipline. That is somebody who is physically sick, but this is a result of God's chastisement on their life. This is somebody who's being chastised by God. The sickness here has a strong possibility of being a result of sin. If you'll notice, in verse 15, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So it's even bringing up sin at this time. And the word if there, it's always interesting. It always means one of four things depending on how it's put in Scripture. So whenever you see if, you can't always suppose exactly what it means. It always means one of four. All right. Sometimes it simply means because. Sometimes it means it's a little bit less likely. Sometimes it means it's strongly likely, which is the way it's used right here in this verse, that it's strongly likely that this is the case, that there was sin involved. Now, because it uses that one and not an absolute one, then that not a because of, that tells us that not in every case is this a result of sin. Sometimes it's circumstances. What happens is the circumstances begin to overwhelm you spiritually. You say, oh, you need more. So did I. I need a lot more than just that. What's interesting is it's two different words for sickness between 14 and 15. And it's interesting which words are used for both and then how they're used throughout the rest of the Word of God. So, in verse 14 and how we have the word that's sick that is used there, again, is different than verse 15. This does certainly mean ailment. We see that used 17 times that way in Scripture when it is referring directly to a sickness or an ailment. Whether that's the flu or malaria or whatever, take your pick. However, 21 of the times, the majority of the way that it is used in relation to sickness is not a physical sickness, but a weakness, worn out. I'm trying to think of it. Look over Romans chapter 14. Here's a good example of it. If the exact same word used in Romans chapter 14. And there are several of these, especially in the book of Romans, actually. Romans and 1 Corinthians. But verse 21, and where you see the word weak here is the exact same word that we have in James chapter 5 and verse 14. For meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil. I'm reading verse 20. Let me just jump to 21. It is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. The exact same word that's used in James chapter 5. And it's used in multiple places like that. So I found that very interesting. But yet that fit with the context of what it was driving at the whole time. When you get into chapter 15, verse 15 of chapter 5, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The word sick is different here. This one is interesting because it has the meaning of faint or weary. For instance, look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Just flip back there to Hebrews chapter 12, just a couple of pages. You're going to see the same word used here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The word weary, there's the same one. In Revelation, it's also used one more time in Scripture, and that is it. And that's in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. And I'll just read that right now. I'm already there. This is where he is talking to the church at Ephesus, and he's praising them. And he says, and thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. The word fainted there is the exact same word that is used. So in both those cases, it was always dealing with something more on the spiritual side of a weariness, or you didn't quit, you stayed strong, you weren't beat down, it didn't take place. So what we have happening here, putting this together, is this. When you're looking at all the verses together, you do have somebody who certainly is sick. I believe it is going over into the physical side, but it's a result of a spiritual condition. And the majority of the time, it's going to be a result of chastisement on sin. As far as what these verses are talking about, that doesn't mean the majority of the time you're sick, that it's chastisement from God. Although that certainly is possible. God does use sickness as a form of chastisement. We see that throughout Scripture. It doesn't mean that every time, again, you're sick, that that's chastisement. But I believe what these verses are dealing with is just that. And if that person is willing and ready to get right, let them call for the elders of the church. They're going to come now. All right, they are going to pray for you. Your sins are going to be. If you want to get right with God, we'll let you. I mean, we can go to the parable I can't even think of the name of the parable of the prodigal son. The Lord's always ready and willing to forgive. He's always right there, and the Lord's trying to say here. Listen, He does have the mercy. He does have the grace. Again, so I think reading the verses together gives the understanding of the meaning of the two different words that is used for sickness. Again, it's not something only physical, but something who is weighing on his mind carries the meaning of that. Spiritually weak, wearied, ready to faint from it. So many, think about that. When you're spiritually weak, are you more likely to sin or less likely to sin? You're more likely to sin when you're spiritually weak. Which sin, of course, brings God's chastisement. And when that's weighed on your mind, that also carries over a physical effect on your body. These are to call for the elders to get right with God. Again, so I believe the key to understanding this text is found in the conclusion. Let me get back to some Hebrews. Is found in the conclusion of verse 15. As it's concluding it out. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then it's going to strengthen that even more by verse 16 with what he's dealing with, as well as the illustration that he's given with Elijah, where there was no rain for 3 years, 3.5 years, no rain, and what that's picturing in relation to what he's dealing with in this text. It all fits perfectly together like a puzzle. Again, we see examples of this taking place at the church at Corinth when they exercised church discipline. So for those who are wearied and ready and ready to faint and they see the burden of their sin, what they need to do is get people to pray for them. They need to call in spiritual leadership, those who can get a hold of God and say, listen, I need your help. I need you to pray for me. Now, what about the anointing with oil? Now, we know it's definitely one of three things. I think the most likely one is, I'll make it last. Some say it's a picture of the Holy Spirit, like the anointings that would take place in the Old Testament. That's what's taking place here. I think that's the least likely of all these taking place that is dealing with that scenario that we see typically played out in Hollywood movies or anywhere else, that you're taking a dab of oil and it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong, there certainly is, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, but usually not in this context. I think it's doubtful, but it certainly is a possibility. There's also, oil was also used as very customary at this time as a way of refreshing or comfort. When a visitor would come in from a long day of traveling, you'd also take some olive oil and they would do different things with that just for a means of comfort and refreshing the person who was involved. But there's also the third way that is possible. I believe that way I just mentioned is also very likely to be a reference here too, just what's going on in the person's life of a refreshing and for comfort. But it was also used for medicinal purposes in Scripture, just like it still is today. We can see examples of this with the Good Samaritan when he was wounded, and what did the man provide him by putting on his wounds? He put some oil on his wounds. These are Christians who are being persecuted, who are being suffering, going through different trials and chastisement. So I believe there's also a medicinal purpose that we see here as well. I don't believe it's the most likely interpretation would be that of just simply a symbolic thing of the Holy Spirit. I think we're seeing somebody who is physically sick. They've been through a lot spiritually speaking. Many times it's going to be a result of sin in their life, thus God's chastisement, or just repercussions from being in a sinful lifestyle. And everything, even if it's not that, it allowed for that through the word if there. Again, it's the majority of the time, but not every time is that going to be the case. But they still would have physical ailments that would need dealt with. So what he does is he's coming to the conclusion of the book here. He said, "Well, when you're afflicted, when you're going through those times of suffering and hardships, you need to pray. If you get to a point where you can't even pray for yourself, maybe it's because you brought it on your own self, maybe because of sin in your own life, and spiritually you're under God's chastisement. If that's the case," he said, then get right. Call for the elders of the church. Have them come pray for you. If you want to get this right, you'll be forgiven. God will raise you up. And I believe when it comes to getting right with God, that God will do that every time. We'll do that every time. Just like we do see with the prodigal son. And then he gets into verse 16, the first part of verse 16 of James chapter 5. And he says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Confessing our faults one to another. Now we get into not only praying when we need help, but now praying for each other spiritually. Now he's tying it together again, all back to the way of how spiritually weak we can all be. That we're all prone to fall down, and that one of the things that's going to help us from being in that condition that he just left. Now the person has been raised up. I want to get right with God. Now he says, listen, we need to pray for one another. He says, confess your faults one for another, praying for one another that you may be healed. Again, this is dealing with on the spiritual side now. It's not a fault if you have a broken leg. It's dealing with something spiritual in nature. He says here to confess your faults one to another. We need to be praying for each other. Again, this in no way teaches the use of a confessional. I don't know of anything that is used for more wickedness within that system than within the Catholic Church than the confessional booth. And I'm not even going to go into it here from the pulpit. Nor does this mean to stand up before the church and let us know your sins. Please don't do that. That's not what it's talking about. Again, I think there's a few things here. I want to be careful with how I word this so it's always done right. I believe there's a time for confession before the church. If there's public sin, it needs to be publicly confessed. That's scriptural. If scripture is done in public, our responsibility for the church is not to sweep it underneath the rug and pretend it didn't happen. That's not scripturally correct. If it's public sin, you deal with it publicly. If you have a matter between you and another brother, who you go to is that brother. That's who you go to. You don't go to somebody else. You go to that brother and try and resolve the problem. If it's private, leave it private. Leave it private. So, now, when it says confess your faults. Now, the majority, there's two occasions in Scripture where that word is translated sin. All right? I've heard one preacher say, well, that's not talking about sins. Therefore, you don't confess your sins, you confess your faults. I think he was right in principle. But you can't say that because there are two times in Scripture when it is translated sin. However, both times it's translated sin, it's always dealing with sin in general. In general, not specifically. So, when you confess your faults, again, I think it can be important. You find somebody, if you're struggling with something, find somebody that you can go to that can help you, that can pray. That usually does start with the pastor. If you're not going there, if you believe you're going to go somewhere else with it, you have to be very, very careful who you're going to. It's kind of like the I don't like to tell jokes all the time from the pulpit, but this fits for this illustration here. There's three guys, they decided they're going to follow this verse. And they're going to confess their faults and pray for each other. So the first guy goes first and says, listen, I've got all kinds of trouble. I'm struggling with pornography, I'm struggling with lust, and I need you to pray for me, and all right, we're going to pray for you. The second guy goes, yep, I'm struggling with lust, and I've been stealing the quality cards from the church for 3 weeks now. And so I need you to pray for me. And the third guy says, I need you guys to pray for me. I gossip a whole lot. So be careful who you're going to. All right? Be careful who you're going to. But it's good if you have somebody. I mean, again, that's where leadership comes in. That you can go to and say, listen, I need you to pray for this. I'm struggling. And you don't necessarily have to be so specific. You can present it in generalities. But if you need that help, it's certainly going to help. Don't let pride hinder that. Don't let pride hinder it. But use wisdom when you do it. I still remember I was at an altar on a Sunday morning service in New Mexico. I was praying at the altar, and my wife probably remembers this. One of the ladies in the church came around, and I'm kneeling down praying. She puts her arm around me while I'm praying at the altar. I thought, well, that's kind of different. And then she said she wanted to talk, so I think we sat down or kneeled down. I don't remember which one it was. And she said she had to confess to me that I was now I've been the youth pastor now for about a year at the church. And she let me know that she thought that I never should have been the youth pastor, and went on and on and on. She said, I was so angry when they made you the youth pastor. I just got to tell you that I'm sorry. And I had no idea. She had no reason to come to me. She needed to go to God for that. Had I known, she would have needed to have come to me. Because at the time, I was not in the youth department at all, but her husband, the current youth pastor was military and PCS, and her husband was the assistant to him that worked in there and thought he should just scoot it into that place. But the pastor had asked me to become the youth pastor. And so at this time, she said, I'm sorry, I was wrong about that. She should not have come to me with that. I had no knowledge of it whatsoever. Had I had knowledge of it, then she should have come to me. Do you understand that? The point of that? Who she needed to take to was simply before the Lord at that time. But there is a time, again, when it helps to have somebody that you can go to. You can confess your faults one to another. And again, that does take a humbling. It does take getting over some fear. But just make sure you're going to the right person. And this is a real life, I was not there for this, but real life scenario that I know of where a guy misused this verse. He was in his Sunday school class, a couple's Sunday school class. This is a misuse of this verse. And he stood up in the Sunday school class and announced, and wanted to confess his faults to everybody. And so he announced which woman in the Sunday school class that he was lusting after, with his wife sitting right next to him. Do you think that caused more problems than good? Oh, yes. That did nothing but harm. That did nothing but harm. And now what he does is this. Let's go back to James chapter 5 here. He says this. He says, all right, when you're afflicted, you need to pray. When health and spiritually and physically, you need to pray. You need to get others to help pray for you. Get the leadership to pray. Even confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And then he gets into some of the key to getting our prayers answered now. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he gives us an illustration of that in 17 and 18. Elias, who was Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the space on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so it's referring to an event that takes place in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 1 Kings chapter 18. And it deals with Elijah, who in 17, you hear him standing before the Lord, is the word in use, speaking of prayer. And in 18, he actually is bowed before God and has his head down there by his knees, and he is praying to God for the rain to come back now after 3.5 years. But it's interesting, what it gives us is how to have some power in your prayers. What's missing? Of why it's powerless. And it's saying this, in the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It will work. When it's in place, the effectual fervent, that's just simply one word. It means energy. It means passion. It means desire. It means there's some heart behind your prayers. Or it's not just nothing. Listen, understand what that entails. And when you do have some passion and energy behind your prayers, what comes with that is faith. You're not going to have a passion for something you don't believe in. So the faith is going to be associated with that. But too often our prayers become vain repetition. There's no power behind them. But it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. Our prayers must have the fervency. It must have the heart. That's why I always teach, if you've been in my office with it, I've done it from the pulpit a few times, I always teach, when you are praying, during your prayer time, not a family time, have that time, but that's not your prayer time. You get somewhere alone in your house or wherever you can go, and you pray out loud. You don't got to yell and scream, but you need to be able to hear yourself praying. Without that, you're just going to find trouble to have the desire and the energy behind it. Your mind's going to wander. It's helping to stay focused on that prayer time. Listen, you don't have to speak words for God to hear you. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm trying to do is help you stay focused when you do pray, so that you can have an effectual, fervent prayer. An effectual, fervent prayer. Decide that you're really going to talk to God. And then he brings up a righteous man. And of course, that certainly was true for James. He was also referred to as James the Just. The Bible says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's not talking about a perfect man. Number one, it's talking about salvation, because the only way you receive any true righteousness, of course, is through Jesus Christ. When you come to him by faith in salvation, you receive the righteousness of Christ applied to your life, which is the only way to heaven. It's not through church, it's not through baptism, it's not through good works. It is by repentance and faith through what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he literally died for you, took your judgment on the cross, defeated death, and rose again from the dead. When you come to him through repentance and faith, the Bible teaches he gives you his righteousness. But it also deals with the same principle that we do see in Psalm 66:18, that if I regard iniquity in the heart, the Lord will not hear me. I read a good illustration of this week, and that was of how they catch monkeys in Southeast Asia. That they'll take a coconut and they'll drill a certain size hole in the coconut, and they'll empty it all out, and they'll put rice in it. So they'll put rice in the bottom of the coconut, and then the monkeys will come, and they'll see the hole, and they can tell there's rice in there. They can smell it or whatever, and they stick their hand in there and grab a handful of rice. But when they make their fist to grab the handful of rice, the hole's not big enough for them to get their hand out. So they can't get their hand out unless they let go of the rice. Now, those monkeys, though, will not let go of the rice. They'll be screaming and wailing and everything, and here comes the guys that come get the monkeys. All they have to do is let go of the rice. And they're screaming and crying to get out. They know what's coming, but they're not letting go of the rice. And so they're easy to capture. Well, that's how it is sometimes when we pray. We know we have the need of God, and we pray and we pray and we pray, but we're not letting go. Your hand's caught. You got to let go of the rice. You got to let go of it. So it made the difference for Elijah. And it said, listen, that's because Elijah was a superhuman person. No, he wasn't. He was of like passions.
Yet we see the struggles that he went through when we read about him in the Bible. He was human. That's what he was. Just like you and just like me. But he was willing to put some fervency behind his prayers. And that demonstrated itself really in another way that is mentioned when we go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, really 1 Kings 18 for this, and that was his persistence in prayer. If you remember the story, he's praying for it to rain again. So he sends his servant to go to the top of the mountain and look. And he comes back and nothing. There's nothing there. No cloud. Really? He sends him back 6 more times. Nothing. 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 And then on the 7th time, wait, I see a cloud. I see a cloud. Persistence. There are times, many times, throughout Scripture, that God absolutely delays. He delays. He teaches the importance. Matter of fact, in Luke 11, when he was asked to teach on prayer, what he ended up teaching on was the importance of persistence in prayer, of staying with it, of importunity in prayer, of praying and praying and praying and praying. Elijah could just say after the 5th time, oh, that's it, I guess God's not doing this. No, he knew, listen, this was time, this was going to happen, and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And that 7th time, God had answered. God had the earnestness, the persistence in our prayer life. The Lord taught on it much. And remember, he was human just like any of us. He wasn't different. See, that's one of the lies the devil wants you to believe, that you can't do this for somebody else. Because that'll keep your prayer life just simply as a discipline without any passion behind it. But it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. If you're going to be able to pray your way through those afflictions, and God might either decide just to give you grace through it, he might decide to take you right out of it. I don't know what he's going to do, but whatever he does is right. But if you're going to have him work, we've got to have the effectual, fervent prayer. Or when all of a sudden, you know, you've been out of the will of God. There has been sin. You're at the point of that weakness, of the faintness, and sickness, and maybe even chastisement is upon your life. You might not even be in a position to pray. You know what he says? Call for the elders. Let them come. If you're serious, let them come pray for you. God will raise you up. If thou have committed sins, they'll be forgiven you. And then he gets right into continued help. All right, in that case, once you're there with that, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. See, your problem is we have the basic knowledge of prayer, but we don't have the power behind it because we don't have the effectual, the fervency, and the righteousness, and the earnestness that has to go with it. But that is the key to it. And please don't think this is not something that you can do. So as he's concluding here in James chapter 5, he lets him know the importance of prayer in every single verse we read. That was going to be key to what they were going through. That if they were going to make it through it, they got to be able to get a hold of God. If you're afflicted, pray. If you have the health problems, prayer needs to be done. Praying for each other. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then to conclude with, think of the illustration that he gave with Elijah. The rain. A drought for 3.5 years. I think that fits exactly with what he was going. I don't think that was arbitrary that the Lord put that there. I think it fits, especially with the chastisement of somebody who is physically sick as a result of this, or under such a weight on their mind and a heaviness that it's produced that barrenness, that fruitlessness in their life. There's just nothing there. It's dead. It's barren. It's dry. There's nothing there. But the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it can bring those rains down. It can bring those rains down. Where all of a sudden your life is producing fruit. Where all of a sudden your life is useful again. But the key is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. So how is your prayer life? How is it? With every head bowed and every eye closed, we're going to go into a time of invitation.